The more you think about it, God's love is amazing. I don't know why God loves me. I'm sure glad he does. And as you reflect on all of the attributes of God, you become more and more amazed at every one of them and the amazing God that he is. Thank you for that special. I'd like to read verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 in beginning. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the direction this passage is taking us with and ends in. So let's begin in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for each person who's able to be here this morning. I thank you for the amazing God that you are, for your amazing love, for the amazing transformation that takes place in the life of a true believer once one understands how God views us before. Thank you for providing the means of forgiveness through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and been born again and experienced this transformation, that even today would be the day. And for each one of us who have, that this would be not only encouragement, but a challenge, and that God would be glorified. Amen. The passage that we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 through 10, begins with how God views an individual before salvation. That's a key thing, how God views. Not how that individual might view themselves. I've heard unsaved people say things like this: well, I've lived a pretty good life, and I just hope that one day when I get to heaven, it'll be good enough. Wow, that's scary, isn't it? This description of how God views the person before salvation is not a pretty picture. But notice that it is not directed to the person who is not saved, but the person who is saved. And it shows us how God viewed us before salvation. It's a description of what we once were. And notice how many times we see that past tense. For instance, in verse 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived and were by nature children of wrath. I can't read the small print. I should pick this up. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And dropping down to verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, and so on. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off. And so over and over, we read about this past tense, the way God viewed us, believer, before salvation. Then it transitions to what we are now, and it concludes with why and how God changed us. So that's the direction this passage is taking. It starts out almost discouraging, but there's a reason for the way it starts out that way, because God wants to demonstrate the incredible transition that takes place. It's not just some superficial changes, but it's a tremendous transition that begins at salvation and then concludes with God's purpose in all of that. So that's where we're headed here. First, we see in verses 1 through 3 our inability. And verse 1 teaches us that before salvation, we were hopeless. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. So you once were. We were hopeless. We were viewed as by God as spiritually dead. Do you wonder sometimes why he uses that word, dead? Years ago, when I was in the Navy, I was stationed at 32nd Naval Street, Naval Academy, Naval Station, rather. There was a place outside one of the gates where several of us parked. And so I parked there one day, went into the ship. I don't remember how many days I was on the ship. I came back to the car, put the key in the ignition, and absolutely nothing happened. And I couldn't figure out why in the world that was the case. And so I got out, opened up the hood, and somebody had stolen my battery. And my car was dead. You've all had the experience, I'm sure, of your battery dying. I just had that experience with our van not too long ago. And so when the battery is dead or when the battery is missing, nothing works. The power steering doesn't work. The air conditioning doesn't work. Nothing. The radio, nothing works. Of course, back then, I only had a radio, but none of the other things. As in Sunday school, we've been teaching sometimes over the life of Peter. And Peter was kind of a slow learner. And so was I. And so I parked there again. You're getting ahead of me there. Same thing. Fortunately, there was a gas station not too far away that sold used batteries. But I did finally learn that lesson. God views us before salvation as spiritually dead. The Bible talks about two kinds of death, physical death and spiritual death. And so God views us as spiritually dead, totally powerless. It's good illustration because the physically dead respond to nothing they cannot. That car with no battery responds to nothing it cannot. And back in those days, you couldn't lock the hood. And so if I was smart, I would have taken the battery out, locked the car, and went away. But too late. 1 Corinthians 2:14 repeats that same sentiment. The natural person, in other words, the person before salvation, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly unto him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. I went to church and Sunday school as long as I can remember, ever since I was a little kid. I finally stopped going when I was about 19 years old. Made a profession of salvation when I was about 5 or 6, assumed I was saved. But many of you have heard my testimony before. The older I got, the more rebellious I got, and finally was just living like any other unsaved person and worse than some. And then, one day, God opened up my heart and my mind to truth, and I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and all that changed. And almost immediately, I began to be able to understand spiritual truth. The unsaved person is viewed by God as spiritually dead, unresponsive, and not even really that interested in spiritual things. They are dead to God and dead in sin. And they cannot do anything to better themselves spiritually or alter their destiny. No amount of good things that a person might do could alter that spiritual, ultimate destiny. The unsaved person has no appetite for or understanding of spiritual things, even though they may be what we call religious, may be very faithful in church attendance and other outward acts of Christianity, but it's the inward change that must take place. So, before salvation, verse 1, we were hopeless. Verses 2 and 3, we were helpless. Notice, first of all, that we were controlled by our surroundings. Verse 2 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We were controlled by our surroundings. And our only basis of standards, when you stop to think about it, were other unsaved people. And so, as I got older and got away from the church group that our family was associated with and got out into school and into the neighborhood and started rubbing shoulders with other unsaved friends, I found that I had to adopt their standards in order to be accepted by the group. And I'm sure we've all gone through that in some way or another. And so the only basis of standards I had, even though I had been taught Bible truth, at least as much as I paid attention to, never bothered to read the Bible or anything like that, but my only basis of standard was my unsaved friends, and so I became more and more like them. The Bible says that we walked according to the course of this world. And so we become like the people that we spend time with. I've seen it happen over and over again. Proverbs 13:20 says this, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Shortly after I got saved, in fact, about 3 months later, I found myself in Bible college studying for the ministry, and a pastor in Illinois met with me because I was interested in working in a church. He asked me what experience I'd had. Well, I told a story in junior church once. I went bus calling and out calling with other men of the church, and that was about it. And he took me on as senior high youth director. And he told me I would be teaching senior high Sunday school. I would be out calling in the city. And I'd been there just for a short time. He said, "I want you to start a junior church ministry." And he had me come up and preach, even though I didn't know how to preach and made a miserable failure of trying to do that. But one thing I learned is that teens, in particular, tend to gravitate toward the popular person in the group. I learned that. I counseled at Camp Joy 2 years, and I saw that over and over. After 3 years of youth director in Genoa, Illinois, I became junior high director in Calvary Baptist Watertown. And let me tell you, there were some rascals in that youth group. I can clearly remember what we called a training union, and it was before the evening service, which I would teach the senior high kids. A new kid came in and immediately started smarting off. And he became the hero of all the others who wanted to be like him and conform to that peer pressure. And I saw that at camp as well. I've seen it over and over at camp. This rebel becomes the hero of the group that wants to be like that, and they want to be associated as his friends. So whoever walks with the wise will come wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And yes, they did. There is great pressure to do so. We call it peer pressure. We walked according to the course of this world. The word course means the spirit of the times. And so God is describing us as living in accord with whatever the world currently endorsed. And so I became a fan of the world's music, and the list just goes on and on and on. I started doing all these things because that's what the group I wanted to associate with did. Whatever the world currently endorses, and my friends, you and I both know that the world currently endorses some pretty odd things, some pretty bizarre things, things that when we were younger, we would have never even imagined would ever be acceptable and even applauded. That's how God views the unsaved person, walking according to the course of this world, whatever the world currently endorses. And I don't have to make a list because you all are aware of what the world currently endorses. And so ultimately, this virtually dominates every aspect of one's thinking. We were controlled by our surroundings. Verse 2 goes on to explain that we were controlled by Satan, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we're controlled by Satan. We walked in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the mastermind of this world's lifestyle. And it just stands to reason. Satan opposes everything true. Satan opposes, of course, God himself. He's the mastermind behind the world's lifestyle. In John chapter 8, verse 44, here's what the Lord said. You are of your father, he's speaking to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so verse 2 tells us that he is the spirit working in the sons of disobedience or children of disobedience. And so people do the wicked things they do because of his influence. And in some cases, they're driven to extents that are almost unimaginable, that a human being could do such things. It's Satan's influence that drives people in that direction. As they listen to him, as they follow him, their lives are characterized by disobedience. Thirdly, how does God view us before salvation? We were controlled by sensuality. We're controlled by the flesh or the passions of the flesh. It is the nature of the flesh to sin. And so here's what happens. Satan uses the world to appeal to our sin nature. There are two ways to gratify the sin nature. The Bible speaks about fulfilling the desires of the body and of the mind. Now, we normally tend to think of sin about things we do, physical things that we do. But there are two categories. There's sins of the body, but there's also sins of the mind. Because everything that we do starts with how we think. I've mentioned a number of times that one of the greatest, most rewarding topical Bible studies is on the mind and how God in salvation begins to transform the mind, the way we think, because he has to change the way we think before he can change the way we live. And so we were controlled beforehand by these sinful natures, fulfilling the desire of the body and the mind. And so I've been teaching on Wednesday nights on 2 Peter. And beginning in chapter 1 and verse 5, he speaks of things that we are to add to our faith. And the number one is moral excellence, virtue or moral excellence. And so I find myself throughout the day, and men, this I think be especially helpful for us, I find myself throughout the day thinking wrong things, and immediately I say to myself, moral excellence, moral excellence. And sins of the body and the mind. We need to be careful what we're thinking. Another version translates this, we were by nature children of wrath. We were headed for God's wrath. Another version, it's the Christian Jewish Bible that my son gave me a copy of, translates it headed for God's wrath. And it's ironic that by yielding to our natural desire to do wrong for self-pleasure and self-advancement, we tragically bring about our own unhappiness, because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There are consequences to every action, good or bad. Our inability. Not a pretty picture. But then we come to verse 4, and we see God's intervention. First two words, but God. But is a word of great contrast. It's interesting to notice when that word appears in the Bible. And so it's but God, not but you. The night I got saved, I was not looking for God. I did not find God. He found me. I was there for one reason, and that was because my dad wanted me to go. It was an evangelistic meeting. And I cannot describe what happened or why. All I know is but God. God took over, changed the direction of my entire life. And you could relate to that as well, I'm sure. So in the midst of all that, how God viewed us, we see God's intervention. In verse 4, we see why God intervened. But God, being rich in mercy, And here it is, the song, because of his great love with which he loved us. Why God intervened? First of all, because he is rich in mercy. I think you all know by now that I practice every day, I meditate on one of God's attributes. And when I come to, well, all of them, but when I come to mercy, I just think, wow. Do you understand the degree of God's mercy in light of what we just read in those first three verses? Mercy? Is God withholding what we really deserve? And that's punishment, judgment. But not, it doesn't say God is merciful. God says is rich in mercy. Now, God's holiness demands that sin be punished, and thank God for his holiness. But mercy provides a way to find forgiveness, and that is, of course, through Jesus Christ. And when we follow that way, his mercy is rich. He will forgive you of any sin as a believer if you embrace his means of forgiveness. But there's a second reason why God intervened, not because only because he's rich in mercy, but because of his great love. His great love led him to provide the means of forgiveness. And in verse 5, he loved us even when we were dead in sin. So because God loves, he is merciful. So many of the attributes are contingent upon love. Because God loves, he is merciful. Because God loves, he forgives. Because God loves, he is compassionate. And it just goes on and on. Ought to be true with us as well. If we love, we'll forgive. If we love, and so on. So because God is merciful and loving, he intervenes. And so we see, B, then, how God intervened in verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So first he rescued us in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. Once spiritually dead, like that car with no battery. Once you put the battery back in, bang, everything works again. At least it's supposed to. So those who are spiritually dead need to be given spiritual life. And we become spiritually alive through union with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rescued us in verse 5. He raised us in verse 6. He raised us to a new vocation and a new lifestyle, not superficial changes, which are often temporary, but life-changing changes. It changes our entire lifestyle. Well, some things remain the same, neutral things, but you know what I mean. He elevated us to a position otherwise unattainable. He rescued us, he raised us, and then in the last part of verse 6, he repositioned us. We are no longer of this world or its sphere of sin and rebellion. Colossians 1:13 echoes a similar sentiment. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. Wow. That's a pretty dramatic transformation, isn't it? And one day, we will be physically with him in heaven. But it's interesting that this verse teaches us that even now we are in God's domain and not Satan's. We are already raised in God's mind and already seated in God's mind. And aren't you glad? Our inability, God's intervention. But here's where the entire passage is leading us, God's intention. In verses 7 through 10. First of all, in the coming age, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in the coming age, that's the duration, in the coming age. And secondly, the demonstration, what God will show. In the coming age, God will demonstrate to us the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, here's another attribute of God. God giving us what we cannot deserve, could not earn. God's grace, another one of his amazing attributes, which we've only begun to understand, but in the ages to come, and that to me that means it's an ongoing process, he will demonstrate to us the immeasurable riches of his grace. And what will that look like? Well, in his kindness toward us, just try to imagine what that will be like. The older I get, the more I think about heaven. And the more of my acquaintances that have gone there, the more I think about heaven. And try to imagine what it's going to be like and fail miserably, because we just know what God tells us about it. And I really think myself, if he told us other things, we wouldn't understand it anyway. So he tells us what we can understand about what it's going to be like. Whatever it is, it's going to be immeasurably good. Just try to imagine all of this because of our relationship to his son. And then finally, in the current age, we see four things. First of all, the means of our salvation. In verse 8, grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is God bestowing upon us that which we could not earn. And faith is our responsibility, putting our faith not in ourselves, not in our good works, but in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the means of our salvation. It's not our own doing. The method is that it is the gift of God. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. We're not going to get to heaven someday and say to one of our acquaintances there, I lived a pretty good life and that's why I'm here. Not going to happen. It's a gift of God. A gift is something you cannot earn and do not deserve, really. But thirdly, the marvel of our salvation in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Let's stop right there for a minute. We're his workmanship. My friend, my saved friend, you and I are a result of God's workmanship. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, the Apostle Paul uses this same word, workmanship. He says this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? And so he's speaking to these Corinthian believers. And in 1 Corinthians, he had to bawl them out quite a bit because they weren't getting it. They weren't growing like others were. And so he kind of chews them out a little bit. And he says, you're my workmanship. But here in Ephesians, you and I are God's workmanship. That's an interesting word. The Greek word is poema. Can anybody tell me what that English word sounds like? Poem. Now, I never was much of a poetry reader. I did write some. Most of it silly, but I did write some. But you're God's poem. And the word poem means a piece of literary workmanship. Let that sink in a little. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Same thought. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are a result of God's workmanship. And how good of a thing do you think God did? We need to learn to view ourselves that way, that we are a product of God's workmanship. And there are a number of things that flow out of that. And one of them is this. We need to accept ourselves as God made us. Now, obviously, there are some things we can change. But the person we are, what we look like, we're, when we were born, where we were born, who our parents were, all these things, as a result of God's workmanship. Are you content with the way God made you? Now, I'm not talking about the fact that we can grow. We better grow. We need to grow. But accepting ourselves the way God made us. Not looking down upon ourselves as though we're no account. We look at other people that have great talents, great abilities, maybe lots of money or whatever the case is. There's a great advantage. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Being content. And then not over exalting yourself, but understanding how God made you. And sometimes that's very humiliating. So how good of a job do you think God did when he made you? Your salvation is a result of his work. But then there is number four. And then we're done. Number four is the mobilization of our salvation. Last part of verse 10. Well, I'll read the whole verse again. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, it's easy to overlook the impact of that little word for. And in the context here, it means motion upon or toward. So God's intention in saving you and I would be good works. And what all does that mean? That's kind of a generic description. It's talking about our overall lifestyle. And it's so important that God prepared it before time. Let's think of some parallel passages. James 2, 17 to 26. So also faith by itself, if it does not have, here it is, works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Now, even Martin Luther stumbled over this passage because it sounds like salvation by works, but that's not at all what it means. Our works, our lifestyle, demonstrate to other people what God already knows. And so I'm tempted to exegete that, but we don't have time. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency at all times, you may abound in every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And finally, Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you think God wants us to get busy? God did not save us to sit. He saved us to serve. Yes, a godly lifestyle, but over and over and over, this is just a sampling. Service. How are you serving? Well, just kind of a synopsis of the book of Ephesians, and then I promise we're done. Ephesians teaches us, my Christian friends, you were dead in trespasses and sin. You were by nature children of wrath. You were separated from Christ with no hope. You are alienated from God and from the commonwealth of Israel. You are strangers, you are foreigners, you are far off. You are alienated from the life of God. You are deceitful, you are in darkness. You are ignorant, calloused, and greedy and impure and sensual. Wow. You once walked in sin, followed the course of this world, followed the prince of the power of the air, lived in the passions of the flesh, carried out the desires of the body and mind, but God loved us, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places, and finally you are brought near by the blood of Christ, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, being built together as a dwelling place for God, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness and light. And what did you do to obtain all this? But God. Pastor, would you come close in prayer?
Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wondrous mercy, your great love, your amazing love, wherewith you loved us. Thank you that you showed us what love truly is by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, to be buried, to rise again the third day, and that you have afforded to us your mercy, your love, your grace, by offering to us a free gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that that free gift does not merely include forgiveness of sins, deliverance from eternal death and hell, but it is also intended to craft us into your marvelous workmanship, that your grace enables us, it renews within us your very image that was so marred by sin. You restore within us the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been your plan since before the foundation of the world, and you have enacted that plan. You have foreknown, you have called, you have justified, you are sanctifying, and one day you will glorify. And we will be to the praise of your glorious grace. We will be like our Savior Jesus Christ. What glory, what wonder, as we long for that day when all things will be made new. But right now, thankfully, Lord, you are crafting, sculpting, changing. Sometimes that change involves a fiery furnace that burns off imperfections. Sometimes that change involves the discipline of a father to a child. But Lord, you're changing us to become more like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to earnestly strive with you to put that change into place. Lord, we want to become like Jesus. We want to become holy. We want to become righteous. It is your plan, and we want to live according to your plan. So, Father, from the words of the text that was preached this morning, would you work in our hearts? Would you show us specific ways in our life, even this week, where we need to change? Would we implement those changes so that we could put on good works? Do that work in our heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.